You are now listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. It is our hope that this teaching helps you on your mission to make the gospel unignorable in your city. For more information, visit www.providencetx.org.
Good morning. Good morning. How's everyone doing today? That was pretty good. 9 a.m. was a little bit better. Let's try it again. How's everyone doing today? Well, it's 11 years of Providence. Come on. That's great. That's amazing. Thank you to everyone who's been a part of that journey with us. And if it's your first time, thank you for being here today specifically. I hope you feel very welcome and hope you had a great greeting off someone you didn't know. If you haven't met me before, my name's Luke. I serve as one of the hosts here at the church. Providence is formed around a simple and compelling vision, and that is to make the gospel of Jesus unignorable in our city by making, maturing, and mobilizing disciples. To that end, we teach from the scriptures each and every week so we might run to the words of truth and trust in Christ. We're currently in a book series in the book of 1 Corinthians titled Dear Church, where we're considering the ability to trust under the lordship of Christ in all spheres of life and consider what that means for us. If you have your Bibles with you today, would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's all good. It's cool. We have some located in the seats in front of you. Welcome to grab one of those and turn to that chapter there. And if you don't own a Bible, just consider that a gift from us today, okay? Again, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Providence, hear the word of the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Happy birthday, Providence. Yeah, I'm really excited. There's stuff outside, and I'm sure you guys saw popcorn and all sorts of things for the kids to sugar them up very good, and, you know, you're welcome. So I just want to say thanks for making you're welcome. Thanks for making us a part of your week. My name is Court. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. If it is your first time, we're glad you're here. And we hope you have a great time. Like Luke said, we're working through the book of 1 Corinthians. I had high hopes this morning at the 9. You know, I had only, you know, 3 pages of notes. Like, I'm going to do great. I went 8 minutes over. So what I want to do is I want to pray for us and jump right into it and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll pray, and then we'll just jump into the passage. Father, we are so grateful that we have the privilege to gather together this morning, understanding that through the gospel, by the power of your Spirit, you have made a way that even now we're in the very presence of a holy God, and that you have promised to meet with us here, to sup with us here, as when we take of your table, that you've promised to spiritually be with us and sit down at table with us, to minister to us, to rebuke us when we need to be rebuked, to admonish us where we need to be admonished, to encourage us where we need to be encouraged, to help us where we are weak. And we thank you for that privilege, Lord. So we ask, give us a receptive heart. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to not be stubborn spiritually, but to be moldable by you and you alone. And as we read your word, we ask that our hearts would be inclined to not just receive it, but to also produce a 30, 60, 100-fold harvest to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So far, if you've been with us and you've been working with us through 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing the issue of church unity. And in particular, he's been giving us different ingredients of what it looks like to be a unified church. And in chapter number 2, here where we begin this morning, he's going to take a turn and he's going to begin a small defense of the method of his ministry. Not just the method of his ministry, but also the character that he seeks to embody as a messenger of the gospel. Now, this is not the fullest defense of Paul's ministry. That's going to come later in 2 Corinthians, in the fourth letter that Paul writes, because a lot of people attacked Paul and his ministry on the basis of how he carried out ministry. And so Paul defended himself over the course of a number of chapters. This is only going to be a handful of verses. But I believe that what Paul's doing here is he's saying that the cross unifies the church, and it's the only thing that can unify the church. But also, Paul believes that the messenger, the character of the messenger, and the method that the cross is preached is also essential in unifying the church. He says in verse 17 in chapter 1, there's a way to preach the cross that would empty it of its power. And Paul was adamant to not do that. And so we're going to talk about the method and the messenger this morning, and he begins with his method of preaching. So let's start chapter 2, verse number 1. Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God." That right there, testimony of God, by the way, is another translation would be the mystery of God. The mystery of God, according to Paul, is that Christ was the mystery of God, not only come as the Messiah to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. The mystery of God, according to Paul, was that everyone could be saved in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, I didn't come with this gospel message of the cross with what? With lofty speech or with wisdom. This is key. Now remember, one of the men who the Corinthians were divided over was that they followed Apollos. Apollos, we know, was a very eloquent man. He preached in a way that wowed people. He had rhetorical abilities. I don't believe that Paul here is attacking Apollos. Instead, I think what he's doing is attacking the idea that eloquence and lofty speech is something to be pursued above simplicity. Paul says good gospel preaching is simple gospel preaching. And the reason for this is pretty clear. You know, we're celebrating 11 years as a church today. Really excited about that. You know, that means in reflection for me, you know, if you take 11 years, 52 weeks, X amount of Sundays, how long do we do Sundays for two Sunday services? You know, so that many sermons that I've preached, maybe a little less because we do a preaching team model here, but then you have other areas where you're preaching the gospel. And I think in a couple of years, I'm only a couple of years away from having, you know, been a pastor for 20 years. And so I'll tell you from my perspective that there is a temptation that comes along that makes you think, maybe I need to mix it up a little bit. You know, if you ever, you've probably had this in your own life. I'll explain to you maybe what it looks like for you. But for me, it's something like, you know, maybe there needs to be a different sermon illustration, you know? Maybe I should include video. You know, something. Just trying to make it a little more sleek. You know, what new spin should I put on this passage? There have been times, and it's not unique to me, but there have been times where I've preached a passage maybe 7 times, maybe 8 times. And there's a temptation to say, perhaps there's a new unlocked mystery that I can bring to the table that no one else is. By the way, that's always very dangerous. You know, the moment you do think you're going to bring some new, you know, it's been 2,000 years, but I'm going to shed the light on this passage. But there is a temptation for that. And you may have done this in your own life. Let me show you how it works in the life of the everyday Christian. It's when you know the message of the gospel and the cross and the resurrection. And you find yourself struggling, whether it be marital struggles or relational struggles, or perhaps just your own in your own spiritual life, and you are repenting of sin and believing the gospel, but you feel like you're in a rut, and it just feels like, man, this is difficult. I'm still struggling with these same things. And sometimes you have this temptation of, maybe I need to mix it up. You know, maybe if you're not so charismatic, it's at that moment where you're like, maybe I need to pull the tambourine out. You know, like in worship, maybe I need to break some chains. You know, that's what needs to happen. Maybe if you are charismatic, you're like, you know what I need? This charismatic stuff's the trouble. I need to get more liturgical. You know? Or maybe you've done something like, what I need is, you know, this, make some promises to God, do these 7 things that I can unlock my prayer life. And we start thinking that there's something outside of the gospel. This doesn't seem to be practically working. So we start to add things to it when we get a little bit discouraged. And here's what Paul says to that. No. Don't do that. He says the glory of the gospel message is that the gospel glorifies Christ and that the glory of the gospel message, simplicity, is that no man gets to take the glory for that. And when you begin to step outside of it and think that we can add things to it, we run into the trouble of man's glorification. And, you know, secret wisdom. It delighted God, it pleased God, to save the world through the simplest of all messages. It was his perfect wisdom to do it this way. And so God's design and desire was to send Paul and to deliver the message of the gospel something like this. You and I were born sinners by nature and by choice. Now, I know many of us may struggle with the nature portion of this. Because like, when I was a baby, you know, you're saying that I deserved the wrath of God. It was abiding upon me. And here's the best way that I can convince you that this was true is if you've ever had kids, no one had to teach your kids how to do, like, break commandments. They just were commandment breakers. It wouldn't matter if you even gave them a commandment. Like, I did this with my kids the other day because we were talking about baptism, actually, and we were talking about sin at the dinner table, and they were like, what's sin, you know? And I said, well, you know, the Ten Commandments. My son's learning the Ten Commandments right now. And so I said, what is one of the Ten Commandments? And I say, you know, don't steal and shouldn't bear false witness. So don't lie. And I said, well, have you ever lied? And he goes, and I was like, see, you're doing it right now. And then he goes, oh, yeah, you know. And just so you know, I'm not the perfect parent. My wife and I would admit that to you. We could list up all of our faults and they would just, you know, go forever. But here's what we didn't do. We did not sit our children down early and say, let me teach you how to lie more effectively. We didn't have to teach our kids how to lie more effectively. You and I are sinners by nature and choice. Even if you had a problem with the nature issue, then all I would have to ask you, like my kids, is have you ever lied? And of course we would all say, yeah, you know, I've done that. Or if you said no, then you would lie then and now you're toast. Right? Ray Comfort, the famous evangelist, used to do this. It was his way of, you know, evangelizing. He would say, okay, you know, if God is a holy God, you know, he's got these commandments. You know, have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stealed? And he kind of goes through like four or five of the commandments. He says, so, and then Ray Comfort in his wonderful way, he's got a British accent, he said, so by your own admission, you're a lying, adulterous, thieving, you know, and all these different things. And the people are like, oh, he's like, so what do you think you deserve to go to heaven on that moral record? And then he put the microphone in their face. He'd be like, no, you know. Paul's message was simple. We're sinners by nature and choice, and the wrath of God abides on us righteously. And yet, God's way to deal with that was to send his only begotten son and to live a perfect life, a sinless life. And then to die a sinner's death, to die in our place for our sins, to take our place, and to not only die on a cross, but to absorb the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father that was righteously meant to be poured out on us, on himself. And then, not only did he die, he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, the conditions upon our eternal life that he would give us eternal life and salvation forever, and he'd give us a new heart and new affections and new desires, all these blessings, the conditions were simple, that we would believe. Just believe in his name. And in so doing, this was a key that Paul understood that many of us struggle with, and all of us, including myself, struggle with. The key was that this idea was that God would get the glory and we would get the joy. Now, when God gets the glory, you're going to see at the end of this passage, he's a sharer of glory. But at the initial stage, the cross is a humbling of mankind where we didn't do anything and Christ did everything. Now, Paul believed that this message was simple so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power. The power belongs to God, not to us. That was Paul's idea. But he goes on in verse 2 to say it's not just that the good gospel preaching is simple. He goes on in verse 2 to tell us good gospel preaching must be clear. Listen to verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I want to just pause for a second here because if you've read some of the New Testament, you probably are already asking yourself an interesting question. Don't you think Paul knew more than just the theology of the cross? Anybody else read some more of his letters? How about this? Have you read the rest of 1 Corinthians? He seems to have strong opinions about things outside of the cross. Is that all Paul knew? No, of course not. So what's Paul saying here? He is saying the most foundational, the core issues, the most important stuff is at the cross. If you do not have the cross, if you don't have this foundational layer laid, then everything else beyond it will ultimately be on rocky ground. It will be mutated. It'll be messy. You won't quite understand it. If you start talking about marriage but you don't understand the cross, it's very hard to love and respect because you've lost, you didn't see it at the cross. So you got to start at the cross. It's through the cross that the Christian matures. So we're going to learn. And so Paul said, I wanted to know nothing among you except the cross, so that what? So that you could move on from milk into solid food. But you never really move on from the cross. It's like the Rosetta Stone for everything else the Christian does and knows and learns. You apply the cross over and over again. Now you got to remember who the Corinthians were. This is a Roman people. And so they would have had all of their mystery religions, the pagan religions, that are very common in the town at Corinth. Now remember what the occultic pagan religions taught. They taught that there was a secret wisdom, a hidden wisdom, and that the gods hid it from us, and we must find it out through occult rites. So you might follow this ritual magic spell, and you had to follow it to a T on a specific full moon with specific blood rituals. And this would give you power. This would give you wisdom. You had to follow this exact formula, almost like in, an Indiana Jones scene. You know, you had to go through all these things in order to get the treasure of secret knowledge. And then Paul shows up and he says, absolutely not. There is a secret and hidden knowledge, and it's manifested in one person. And he's the one who's done all of the, hoop jumping. He's done all the Indiana Jones stuff in order to get to bring us to this place. And he offers it to you freely by grace through faith. And he does so that no man may boast in the presence of God. That's who God is. And this was Paul's message. Now, he says something interesting here. He says that he did all of this so that he might demonstrate the Spirit's power. So the question we have to ask is, how does this rigorous commitment to the message of the cross reveal the cross's power in a way that just regular, maybe more all over the place preaching would? All the different areas of Scripture. And the answer is simple, because by preaching the cross first and foremost, it wasn't the only thing Paul addressed, it's just his first and foremost. It's the center that he always comes back to. By doing this, no human being gets to take credit for the miraculous fruit that comes from the preaching of the cross. Now, this is a really important reminder, especially if you're a Christian, okay? Also, if you're not sure you're a Christian this morning, I want to affirm this to you. But Christians, we forget this, and it's to our great detriment. When we preach the cross, people are saved. And that work is not our own. Something supernatural happens when we preach the cross. It's promised by God. It's been true for 2,000 years, and no one has ever been able to refute it. Something happens when you preach the gospel of the cross of Christ and resurrection that changes people from the inside out. God's power is manifested. That's what happens. Now, you don't have to be charismatic to believe this. You just have to believe the Bible. Okay? When we preach the gospel, God does something. And Paul's argument is the simpler and the clearer that we preach it, the more glory God gets, the more powerful God is manifest, and the less we get the glory for it. And that's a good deal for us. I know that we can be vainglorious and we want glory, but what we're going to find out in this passage is that when we operate in this manner, God gets the glory, and then we actually share in that glory. That was what the mystery was, that he decided to share that with us. But if we try to grasp it for ourselves, we lose it. Now let me say it again, and this is key. If you're a Christian in the room, do you know what happened to you when the gospel was preached? It wasn't because some preacher was eloquent. It wasn't because he just so happened to say those perfect words, that you needed to hear. Maybe he addressed something that was specific. Do you know why he addressed something that was specific to you in that moment? Because God did that for you. I could tell you this because I've been doing this for a very long time, and I have yet to have that moment where I had an automatic writing experience, and all of a sudden my hand just started writing out things, and I was like, I gotta say it. Now, here's the thing. If it did happen, I'd probably have to talk to the elders, because you never know. Demons are involved too. But it's never happened to me. You know what has happened though? Is I've said things that weren't on my notes, and then someone comes up to me and says, I can't believe that you said that. And you know what I don't say? I know I am good. I had no idea that I was saying something meaningful, except that I trusted the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, the more clear we are, the more simple we are, the more glory God gets. Now, there's a wonderful story. I think I've told it before, but I'll be quick and tell it again. There was a man who came from America, and he, during the time when Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there was another man who pastored at Westminster, and he was a great preacher. And this man from America traveled because he had the money to do so. He read their sermons as they came across the ocean as much as he could get his hands on them. But he wanted to hear them in person, so he traveled across, and he would go on Sunday morning to listen to the pastor at Westminster, and then Sunday night he'd go to Metropolitan Tabernacle and listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when he went to Westminster, he heard the man preach, and this man, from all accounts, had a booming voice, like a theatrical voice. It took up the room. Now, you got to think, this is before microphones. Like, you guys are hearing me, making me sound like I have a booming voice, and I don't. Well, I do, but not like this. And this man just sounded wonderful. He preached the Bible. You felt this conviction when you heard the man's tone. And when he left there, he said, I don't know that I've ever heard a better sermon than I just heard preached. It just wowed him. He's thinking in his head, there's no way, you know, just the effect of Westminster and the beauty of the architecture and this man's voice and the choral singing. And he just thought, there's no way I could get another experience like this. And then he shows up on Sunday night to Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it isn't Westminster, you know, because there's nothing that really is. But he sits and he listens to Spurgeon preach. And he says something happens to him where he kind of forgets all about the, you know, him just like comparing the two. And he leaves out of there, and someone asked him, well, you know, who did you feel like, you know, was the better preacher? And he said, all I can tell you is that I left out of Westminster and I thought, wow, what a sermon. And when I left out of Metropolitan Tabernacle, I thought, wow, what a savior. Something about the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, is that he preached in such a way that you fell in love with Jesus. And it's not that he didn't have accolades, because he did, but there is a measured failure that should happen in the pastor's heart or the Christian's heart if the way that we proclaim the gospel makes people think, wow, what a great orator. That's a measured failure for me. What I'd rather is that, wow, what a savior. What a Lord and King of glory. And my life ought to be spent, as yours should, to speak of him in such a way that people get a taste and a desire for the King as he truly is, the beauty that he has, the love that he has for us, the mercy, the grace. Any eloquence that we offer should be leveraged so that people want Jesus more. And I think that's why the Prince of Preachers was able to evoke that response, is because he was the Prince of Preachers, not merely because he could turn a phrase, and no one could turn a phrase like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but because he could turn people's eyes to Christ. And this is what Paul tells us. Okay, so how do we apply this? How can we, even if you know, most of us in here are not preachers on an everyday basis, and we're not going to be Paul, including myself, so how do we apply it? Well, I think we need to apply this in our everyday lives. How can we apply the gospel simply and clearly, and then share it and proclaim it simply and clearly? And the first thing that we should do is avoid thinking that we can add anything to the gospel and improve it. We got to avoid that thinking. Crucify your flesh. If your flesh is telling you should add something to the gospel to make it a little better, whether you be evangelizing your friend or whether you be convinced that you should apply it to your life in this way, crucify the flesh. That's a lie. Apply the gospel simply and clearly to your home. Number two, when you proclaim the gospel, whether it's to your friends, reminding them of the gospel that are in the room, maybe it's your family, maybe it's your kids, or maybe it's a non-believer, you should proclaim it by faith, believing that it is the power of God to save and not you. You know, it's not, and hear me, I'm all about studying theology and I'm all about reading books. In fact, I love it. I enjoy it very much. It is not up to your ability that you have gleaned from apologetic research to share the gospel. No one is reasoned into faith, but the power of God overwhelmingly saves us by the power of his Spirit. It doesn't mean that reason has no place. What I'm saying is, you do not have to rely upon your own cunning and wisdom and power to proclaim the gospel. That's Jesus' doing. Okay, so we've talked about the method, but what about the messenger? Well, Paul's going to go on and defend himself and the way in which he preaches, starting in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, this is not a great resume from Paul, by the way. You know, it's like he noticed this. He's like, yeah, when you guys first saw me, I was shaky, sweaty, and, you know, not very articulate. You know, those are not the things that if there was a committee to replace me as pastor, you know, that's not on the top of the list, right? You know, you want a clammy person who seems to be terrified of humans. This is what Paul says that he was like. And the question is always asking, do you think Paul was shaky and trembling because he was had a fear of God? Or do you think that Paul is shaky and trembling because he has a fear of man? And I would say that the most likely scenario is that the answer is yes. And I don't think Paul's fear of man was that he was afraid of what people might think of him, but he was afraid of standing in front of others and proclaiming a message as mysteriously glorious and beautiful as the gospel and ruining it. And I say that because I feel that all the time. Just the weight, the gravity of proclaiming the gospel, knowing that I say things basically on a minute-by-minute basis that I wish I could take back. Have you ever lived in this way? Terrifying. I want to read to you a passage that has changed my life. And in the 9 o'clock service, I got really passionate about this, and so I'm going to try to tone it down. But let's read this passage. I'm going to try to be reasonable. This is Isaiah chapter 66, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Last chapter of the book of Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah to the Israelites. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All of these things," you can almost picture God laying out his hands to the whole earth, "my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." So God says, everything's mine. What temple are you going to build me? What gift are you going to give me that isn't already mine? But this is the line that really gets to me. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I grieve. This is a critique of mine. I'm very convinced of it. You could disagree with me. Everyone has a right to be wrong. We live in an age where there are so few pastors that open the word and tremble. They are humbled by the word of God. They tremble at the thought that Moses himself had to take off his shoes in the presence of God, and that we are called as pastors to stand up and crack this thing open and articulate these things. We don't have a culture that speaks like Paul, who is sufficient for these things. Who really gets to stand up and say, "Oh, I can really be the oracle in this moment." And because of that, what we have in the church, especially in the West, is a lot of Christians who just do not respect God's word. They just read God's word for what it says and outright disobey it. And they say, and you say something like, "Why? Well, you know what's right." Yeah, well, whatever. Or, yeah, but that's just your interpretation. Do you mean like of the Ten Commandments? Like some things are just blatantly spoken in Scripture, and we preclude ourselves from them. And you know why we do that? Because we do not tremble at the word of God. Because we've lived in this fairy tale land that God will always be patient, that he'll always be slow to anger, and that there will never be a time where there's discipline, especially for us as Christians. If you're a Christian in the room, do you not know that a father that loves his child disciplines and reproves him? And we often spend our time not fearing the word of God, but looking for unique ways. All of us become theologians when we find something in the Bible we don't want to apply. We just are. We're like, yes, but you know, people just start knowing theological terms. You're like, where did you come up with that? We will study ways out of actually confronting our sexual immorality. We will study ways out of actually confronting our marital disobedience, you know? You know, husbands will spend all of their time rationalizing why they do not have to love their wife as Christ loved the church, and wives will spend all their time rationalizing why submission really means something else, you know? And hear me, you could be mad at me about this, but I just want to say to you, it's because we don't tremble at God's word. You know, I could spend my time being sensitive to, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but the truth is we've developed a culture where God's word doesn't matter as much as our opinions, and so we create communities of people who just affirm that garbage. It isn't true. It's never been true. Paul's telling us here, I showed up to you trembling because God had spoken and he told me to deliver a message, and I was playing a game of telephone with the Almighty. I'm supposed to tell you what he said. You know, that's the job. You know what the Old Testament says about prophets? This terrifies me all the time, by the way. There's actually a passage in the Bible that says, not many of you should desire to be teachers, brothers, because you will be judged more strictly. You know what that makes me want to do? Get on Indeed.com. That's what it makes me want to do. Because I believe the word of God's true. I'm playing telephone with the Almighty God when I stand up here and talk about these words. And Christian, hear me on this, so are you. So are you when you apply them to your children, to your marriage, to yourself, when you dilly-dally with these things. And Paul is giving us a characteristic that is so unique to ministers today, but Paul is telling us it's who we ought to be, namely, tremble at his word, contrite in your heart, humble in your presentation of the gospel. You know, it's interesting in ministry. You study and you want to be accurate and you're going to do so many things, but at the end of the day, if the minister ever believes that they can do something apart from the help of God, they've already failed. And this is the trembling that Paul acknowledged. The questions we have to ask is, am I a man or a woman who is humble and contrite and trembles at the word of God? Do I treat the word of God as a sideshow or as a weapon when it's convenient to me and as something to be ignored when it's inconvenient to me? Is the word of God the direct guide to everything that pertains to life and godliness? Or is it just, you know, basically something that we refer to periodically, like the, you know, national anthem? Is it our guidebook through our emotions and our feelings? Or is it something that either affirms our emotions and our feelings, or it, you know, gets put as a paperweight on the table? Paul tells us that we should be humble and contrite and tremble at the word. And then he says in verse 5, and that in so doing, our motivations should be checked so that they're sincere. Listen to what he says in verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Again, this is Paul's fourth letter. Watch what he says, because he's again being attacked by these other guys that call themselves super apostles. Watch what he says here. For we, Paul's talking about his crew of ministers, are not like so many peddlers of God's word. You know what a peddler is? You know, this is like the guy who, if you ever go to like Fisherman's Wharf or something like that, and there's always people selling and selling and selling. He said, this is not what we do with God's word. We're not giving you like a 2-for-1 special on a prophecy. Or like, here's salvation, you know. So, you know, remember the guy that came up to Peter and said like, hey, you guys can heal? How much silver is it going to cost for me to get that power? And he says, get away from me. Like, you don't understand God. Your desire's not for God. You know, you're not going to get anything. Paul says, we're not peddlers. We're men of sincerity as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The question that Paul always asked himself as a messenger, and we ought to ask ourselves, is it about my glory or is it about God's? Is it for my own fame? Is it for my own benefit? Or is it for the glory of God? And the reason for this is because God's power is revealed through the messenger who is humble and weak. God's strength shines out the brighter when you and I are humble and even in weakness. You may have experienced this before, by the way. If you're ever going through a difficult time, you know, Job's the oldest book in the Bible. You know, sometimes it may be because you and I have sinned. That's true. And God disciplines us and we go through hard times. You know, sometimes the oldest book in the Bible tells you, you actually go through difficult times and suffer because you're doing the right thing. I know it's not popular. It's just true. Listen to what Paul says about this. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10. Why does God like his ministers weak? Well, Paul says it like this. We have this treasure in jars of clay. It's not just a 90s pop worship band. This is from the Bible. Why? Why would God choose to put the treasure and the mystery of the gospel, his Holy Spirit, into a vessel of clay and not, well, I don't know, let's say steel, iron, protect, right? No. God chooses the weak vessels, easily broken. Why? When they're broken, the treasure shines out. The glory shines out of what it contains. But in order for that to shine, what has to happen? It has to be frail enough to break every now and again and be held together by the potter. And he's the potter. Here's what he says. He does this to show what? That the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God gives us the gospel, which is this powerful message, and then he puts it in our clay. So that why? When people are saved, no one says it's because of that guy. They say it's because of the powerful and glorious God. The example that I used in the 9 was this. A general has a message that he has to send to the to his, you know, army across the sea. If he doesn't get this message, the whole war's over. And so he says, this, everything rides upon this. This is the message. It's the most important message. And he says, bring Willie. And they're like, who's Willie? He's like, just tell so-and-so. He knows who Willie is. And Willie comes in, and he's a very small guy. And he's not very bright. And he's never sailed before, and he's got to go across the ocean. And he's blind. And at some point, it just starts piling up, and they turn to the general and say, like, anyone else? Can we choose anyone else for this? No, it has to be Willie. This is how Christ has chosen us for the message of the gospel. He chooses what is weak and despised in the world. Why? So that when it actually, and it will, succeed. See, Christ is saying, Willie's going to do it, and he will. And when it happens, you know who's going to get the glory? No one's going to say, you know, no one's putting Willie on SportsCenter, you know? Because what's going to happen is going to be a series of crazy events that God has ordained, and he's going to bring about his glorious redemptive purpose through you and me. He does it so that he gets the glory. And here's, you may be saying, man, God seems to be really into his own glory. You should thank him every day that he is. Because God being into his own glory is essential for him to share it with you. He being a part of his own glory is essential for him to remain God, so that he can dispense upon you all the blessings that the Creator has. If God was not for God, then he would be an idol worshiper himself, and he'd no longer be God. But he is. And he has chosen the weak vessels like you and I to permit that weakness so that we can be testaments to the world. Watch what Paul says in verse 8. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Some of you thought that's another 90s song. And some of you didn't remember it, but it's okay. Just YouTube it. Then he says this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? Why do we have to experience this feelings of death? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Do you know why hardship comes to the Christian and God keeps us weak? So that the resurrection power of Christ can live in us. So we can experience that. That's the life that you and I get to experience through the suffering. Now you may ask the question, are you saying, Court, that, you know, reason has no place, wisdom has no place in the faith? No, I'm not saying that. This is Augustine says it more quickly and better than I can. He says, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason. But the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. I love that. Augustine's saying, God does not expect us not to be reasonable because there's nothing more reasonable than Christ being the Lord. However, because of our own frailties, there's always someone more clever than us. And you may be saying in the room, it's like, well, try me. And I would say that you are a ripe candidate for the serpent to come because you're so convinced that you're more clever than anyone else. The serpent is a beguiler, and he will, through reason, convince you against the very thing that you have reasonably come to the conclusions of. And so what does Paul say? The bedrock of our faith must be faith in Christ alone. And reason neatly fits within that faith. But if the bedrock is reason, you'll be outreasoned by the devil. You'll be outreasoned by someone more clever than you. Because you and I, in our mental faculties, we're easily deceived. I know we don't like to believe that, you know, but like that's what the Bible says. You know, the Bible could have called us any animal in the world. You know what it called us? Sheep. Jesus did this. You know, Jesus could have called you a lion, like he's a lion. He could have been like, my bear cub disciples, you know? And said, he's like, you've ever seen sheep? He's like, my sheep of my pasture. Like, the shepherd loves his sheep. His sheep are not known for strength and, you know, cunning. Sheep are known in following the shepherd and also at times, you know, getting stuck in holes. That's you and I. So the question is, how can we be humbled by God and his word? And how can we foster sincere motivations and kill any unhealthy motivations? Well, the first one, what I'm going to say is going to sound like I'm being condescending, and I'm really not. This is just for myself. The most important thing that I'm going to say this morning, read the word of God and submit to it. That's the first application point. Here's what's going to happen. You probably will not believe me. I could not be saying anything more true. If you do this, what you're going to see is you will want to do more of it. You will see fruit in your life. There will be life that will come from this. And your faith will be increased. And you may be saying, Court, I'm already doing that. And here's what I would say to you. Do it more. When you find yourself, to give some examples, in your marital relationship, And you, and husbands, you think, I got to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Here's what I know. You cannot, you might say, well, my wife doesn't want to submit to me. And that may be 110% true. I would rather not talk about it because it's going to get messy. But I want to tell you this. Here's what I know to be true. You cannot force her to submit to you without going to jail potentially. Like the Texas Penal Code has some rules. And so you forcing this submission on her is not going to work. Like, you can't do that. But here's a thought. There's this other command that God gave you, and check it out, not under the prerequisite that you had to wait for her to do a thing. Just, he said just to do it. Like, for instance, Jesus came into the world and died for the world that crucified him and mocked him. They didn't ask, they didn't write a signature invitation asking him to help. He just did. And husbands, that's what you're called to do. Now, wives, on the other hand, you're not off the hook. You may say, I am not submitting to this man until he is a respectable and worthy of submission man. And I would say to you, I understand. It's tough. It's not an easy situation. However, you are adding things to the passage that are not there. The question is, do you really trust the Lord and believe what he told, listen to me, in 1 Peter, he told women that were married to non-believing men that they should still submit to those husbands and pray for them and live their life in a dignified and godly way so that, listen to the promise, so that when God visited their husbands, they would see the conduct of their wives and be saved. The eternal salvation of their husband, Peter says, has to do in some way with whether or not you are willing to have conduct that's becoming of a Christian wife. Now, I know what's happening immediately in your head is a bunch of a litany of asterisks. And hear me say this. And there are some, right? There are some. There's abuse. There's all sorts of things. I'm not going to give you any asterisks. Do you know why? Because it's in the asterisks that are hindering you. And the likelihood that you are an asterisk, I'm not saying you're not, but the likelihood that you are is low, very low. The likelihood is that you are struggling with what every human being struggles with, namely not wanting to love well, not wanting to submit well. Because by our very nature, we are both rebellious and malicious. And what do we need? To be obedient to the Lord Jesus, his spirit poured out in our hearts, that we might be more like him. And so when I say read the word and submit to it, I'm not giving you something facetious. I'm not giving you something condescending. I'm saying when you do that, here's what you're doing. You're trusting that God knows better than you. And I told the nine this, I'll tell you too. Do you know why you should not trust yourself so much? No one has lied to you more than you have. No one's betrayed you more than you have. No one has led you astray more than you have led yourself astray. No one has frustrated your plans to do good things more than you. I look at myself in the mirror in the morning, and what I think to myself is, there's a guy who's really not for himself. He is constantly like both, you know, Charlie Brown and Lucy pulling the ball out as soon as you try to kick. That's me. And if you really knew yourself, you would know that this is you too. You're a self-sabotager, you know. We're probably far enough along now in our New Year's resolution to at least be able to admit these things. I know it's just February ended, so maybe I'll address this later. But, right? But here's the thing. But Christ has never lied to you. He has never not come through. He has never not fulfilled a promise. And by reading the word and submitting to the word, what you're doing is saying, I trust Jesus more than I trust myself. Let me give you a few more examples before I close. So here's an example. Hey, why don't you, if you have conflict with somebody in your home group, talk to them about it? I know it's crazy. I'm saying crazy words. Because the Bible says that. You know, that would seem to me to be just read the word and then submit to that word. If you've offended someone and the Lord convicts you of that, and you know that it was, here's a crazy thought, go to them and repent of your sin. Say, will you forgive me? I was wrong for that. Going back to marriage, if you're married and you know that you've sinned, but what you're thinking is, but I sinned 1%, she sinned 99. Listen to me. Amen. Here's what you need to do. Go and repent for the one. That's on you. You know what's not on you? The repentance for the 99. Because we will stand before God completely naked before the Lord. All of our motivations, all of our sins, everything. But we're not going there with like a group. All the comrades you've built that help affirm you to disobey the word of God won't be there when you stand before God. They won't be there to be like, well, you know, court's kind of right about that. They'll be on their face, mouths closed. The master speaking. And he will say, like he did to Adam, Adam, where are you? Well, the woman you gave me, close your mouth. Where were you? Eve, what happened? It was the snake. Close your mouth. What did you do? You notice God never wants to talk about all those things? Peter, what about John? What does that have to do with you, Peter? You follow me. So here's the question that we should grapple with this morning. It is not about whether or not you can find people to affirm you in your behaviors. What does God say? Paul says he trembles at the word. And if we're going to be messengers and ambassadors of the gospel, we ought to be tremblers at the word. Now, my last thought, because I'm way over, is that maturity is not precluded from us just because Paul says we should not have wisdom and eloquence. No, in fact, he says here that among the mature, verse 6, we do impart wisdom. So you get wisdom, but guess how you get wisdom? The Christian understands wisdom only comes through the cross. Wisdom only comes through the cross. Let me give you an example. You cannot talk about marital issues if you have not started with the cross, because you'll never be able to love and submit in the humility that is birthed out of the cross. You will do that completely imperfectly. You're trying to manicure the flesh, and the cross makes you born again of the Spirit. So if you don't start with the cross, you can't walk in wisdom. You can't apply biblical principles unless you've walked through the cross. You got to die first. And that death happens at the cross by faith in Jesus. If you don't first die at the cross, you will try to live according to these principles that are laid out for the Christian with your own power. Listen to me, friends. You cannot do that. You cannot sanctify that which has not been justified. You cannot mature the flesh. Why would you want to mature the flesh? That'll just make you more self-righteous. It's like, if you could even master some of the principles of the scriptures, why would you want to apart from grace? Because then you know what you'll start thinking? You'll start thinking, believing your own press, that you're actually righteous. But if you started at the cross, you will never forget that you are not righteous. If you start at the cross and you keep coming back to it, and it's the central focal point, true wisdom and maturity comes from that. And ultimately, you will realize that we do not battle against flesh and blood. Paul says that the rulers of this age would have never crucified Christ if they had known what they were doing. Now those rulers are both earthly rulers, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, and also spiritual rulers, demons, rulers that decided to, Satan entered into the heart of Judas to kill Christ. You know, Paul's teaching us that the Christian, when he starts at the cross, because the cross is unique, the Christian does not ignore the physical, but the Christian knows the physical isn't all there is. That's why the hypostatic union is important. Christ is fully man and fully God. You know, Christ, do you believe that Christ suffered physically on the cross? I hope that you do. The Bible records it as such. He had a crown of thorns. He had nails through his hands and through his feet. But do you think that Jesus only was crucified physically? He only suffered? No, he suffered spiritually too. He drank the cup of God's wrath dry. Why is this important? Because you and I, right now, one of the reasons that we're about to leave here, and we're probably already thinking about the things in our lives that we have to deal with, the physical things, the real things, the bills that have to get paid, the school that has to happen tomorrow, the arguments that we have that didn't really get resolved on the way here. And those are physical things, and they're real things, and Christianity doesn't ignore them. But the mature Christian knows that's not all there is. That's not everything. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood alone. There's a spiritual battle that's going on. A spiritual battle to one end, for your soul, for your family. And what is the aim of the enemy? To get you to not trust the Lord Jesus. To not cling to the Lord Jesus, to not turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus, to turn your eyes anywhere else. It's interesting because there's a lot of options for Satan, because he's basically just turning anywhere but the singular way, which is in Christ. Now, I want to give you the most important news, because it is the good news, and that is this. Every week we come to the cross because, not only because it sharpens us, not only because we're rebuked there, not only because we're humbled there, but because there's grace there. Here's the thing. And there isn't grace anywhere else. We live in a world filled with judgment. Just judgment, no grace. But you know what's at the cross? God never tires of welcoming those who will humble themselves at the foot of the cross. He just brings, says, come to me. You're weary and heavy laden? I'll give you rest. You're beat up? I'll bind up your wounds. You're stumbling around in the dark? I'll bring light. Come to me. This is the message of the cross. This is, we don't just talk about the cross as being one time central. It's constantly, we constantly come back to the cross because it's only there that we find mercy. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace we find at the cross. We confess to you now, each and every single one of us, Lord, we have areas where we fall short. We have times where we do not humble ourselves and tremble at your word. We have times in our lives where we find ourselves looking for ways to squirrel around the truth. And what we ask, my God, now is that you would help us to confront the truth, both within ourselves and in your word. And that, Holy Spirit, you'd give us strength to be able to confess our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. Unify our marriages, heal our marriages. Give us humility to confess our sins one to another and so be healed. As we take of your table, God, unify not only each of us with one another, but most importantly, God, remind us of our union that we have with you. And we ask that there be great joy in our families, great joy in our households, great joy in our community this week, and that it would all come and stem from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and not from our own power or our own glory. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. If you would like to know more information about who we are and how you can partner with us to make the gospel unignorable in our city, please visit us at www.providencetx.org.